If you think of hostility between enemies, you think of probably this rivalry. And of course, this was going back to Thanksgiving weekend. Now, this was a picture a couple of years ago of the rivalry between Ohio State and Michigan. And there was an altercation after the game that led to, I think this picture was a part of that, where the teams were at midfield and had an altercation. And among fans of Ohio State and Michigan, some of them are probably friendly with one another, but the hostility can be even worse, especially if you read some of their comments online. And so unless some sort of grace is involved, a fan from Ohio State would not necessarily be welcomed at a Michigan fan's house. He would not have full acceptance and relationship. He would probably not be fully trusted. Well, let me use that as a simple example of the kind of hostility that would pale in comparison to the hostility that pious Jews had towards Gentiles in Jesus' day. Remember, a Pharisee's prayer at the time of Jesus, a Pharisee's typical prayer would have been, "Thank you that I am not a Gentile. Thank you that I am not a woman." Hostility disguised as piety. The Jews and Gentiles were bitter enemies. Why? Because the entire Old Testament, remember, is from the perspective of the Jewish people against the Gentiles, all of the other nations, Gentiles meaning all of the nations. And so you've seen this. I saw one t-shirt before the Ohio State, after the Ohio State game, it wasn't a t-shirt, it was an actual banner, and it said, you know, "Ohio State against the world." You know, it's us against everybody. Well, that was, from the perspective of the Old Testament, that was the story of the Hebrew people. That it was the Hebrews and the Jews facing all of the Gentiles. We are God's chosen people battling against the Gentiles. In some sense, it's us against the world. And Genesis 12, verse 3 says, "Whoever honors you, I will honor. Whoever dishonors you, I will curse." So why does this passage in Romans then contain four Old Testament citations from the Old Testament about the Gentiles? Four times. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him." And then, "Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope." Because Paul's point, the scripture's point, is that both Jew and Gentile are part of the church, the people God has called to himself and who have responded in faith. And that is, the hostility has now been replaced with acceptance. So 25 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, you had Christians in Rome who were of Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, of different races, of different ethnicities, and different nations, welcoming one another, worshiping and praying together, eating together, serving their neighbors together. Because they were welcoming one another. Why? Because their hope was in Christ. Their relationship with Christ, with Jesus, overflowed to one another because their identity in Jesus superseded any human category of social class or culture that can so often be divisive. And so the main point of this passage that I want us to understand is that God is trustworthy and our hope is in him. Our hope is in Jesus. He is the hope of nations. He fulfills his promises. Look at verse 8 where he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised." Christ became a servant to the Jews, the circumcised, "in order to show God's truthfulness, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." Who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The history of the Jewish people. "To confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So to a Jewish person who became a Christian in Rome, who was part of the Roman church at this time, Paul's message is, look, it's not just about you and the Jews. It's about Jesus for all the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. And so the main point is that God fulfills his promises. And our hope is in him. Our hope is in Christ. Now, the first application is that hope and encouragement come as we trust the promises of the one who died for us and gave us eternal life. As we trust the promises of God, the one who died for us and gave us eternal life. So look at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Abound, meaning overflow, meaning abundant, meaning having an extra supply, that you may abound in hope. How do we abound? With all joy and peace in believing through the Holy Spirit, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Hope and encouragement come as we trust the promises of the one who died for us and gave us eternal life. What are the promises of Jesus that he gave to us? Do not worry about tomorrow. Why? Because today has enough trouble of its own. To a recovering warrior, that doesn't sound like good news. Don't worry about tomorrow because today's got enough trouble. Oh no, what? Today's trouble? No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. John 6, John 10. Whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Now in verse 12, it says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Now you have this distinction between Jew and Gentile, but Paul is now bringing them together and saying, look, our hope, our common hope is in Christ. The disciples expected Messiah to come to restore the kingdom of Israel and to rule over the nations, the Gentiles. And their assumption of ruling over the Gentiles was either converting them to Judaism or displacing them to other lands, recreating King David's era of peace. But the text from Isaiah says, in him will the Gentiles hope. How can they? Because Christ himself is our peace. Our hope and encouragement come from Jesus, who is our peace. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is a wonderful passage, and I'll read through verses 11 through 22. And again, Paul is addressing the Gentiles coming into faith in Christ, along with the Jews. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, meaning the Jews called the Gentiles the uncircumcised. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. I'm sorry, I need to take a sip of water here. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that is, you Gentiles, and preached peace to you and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both, Paul is referring to we as in both Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You, Jews and Gentiles, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Can we get an amen to that? Amen. The good news of the gospel is that God has called people out of sin. They have responded in faith, and he has brought them together into one new humanity. That is where he says to create one new man out of the two. One new humanity, not forgetting their background, not forgetting their heritage, not forgetting their individuality, but he has created one new humanity out of different humanities, one new humanity in Christ. And our unity in Christ transcends any human category of classification. Now, some people have said to me, well, the gospel isn't about racial reconciliation or improved racial relations between groups or ethnicities. And I say, well, how do you do racial reconciliation without the gospel? I mean, how in the world do you bring people together on any sort of common basis unless it is through the forgiveness of Jesus? So no matter what your ethnic heritage is, Jewish or Gentile, which again, Gentile from the perspective of the Jews, Gentile would include Greek, Middle Eastern, Asian, Hispanic, African American, Indian, African, European, Native American, anything other than Jewish. You are welcomed into the body of Christ. How? Because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. Amen? And so no matter who you are, abounding hope, overflowing hope comes from the Holy Spirit as we trust the Father to bring us joy and peace as we believe, trusting Jesus Christ day by day. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In believing, it's not completely passive on our part. There is a believing, there is a trusting that takes place. Not a work of salvation, but a trusting of resting in God's promises and saying, Lord, I trust you to bring me peace and joy as I trust you day by day. Hope is so important in life, isn't it? When we went to Haiti for a mission trip, they had I asked the American missionary who had become fluent in Creole, I said, what are some Haitian sayings, you know? And he said, well, the most famous Haitian proverb is, hope gives man a reason to live. Hope gives man a reason to live. Someone put it this way, you are as young as your hope and as old as your despair. Hope can also be misguided. There's a story of a professor who took a seminary student, young seminary student, to visit a woman in the hospital and practice, you know, visiting people and praying with them. And the student approached one young woman and asked if he could pray for her. She said, sure. He bowed his head and he said, Dear Lord, we pray that this woman is completely healed from her present difficulty and never has a recurrence. Then he asked the woman, what are you in the hospital for? And she said, I just delivered my first child. So, you know, hope can be misplaced sometimes. But Max Lucado tells a story about a friend of his named Joy who taught a Sunday school class in an underprivileged area. And she had a timid 9-year-old girl in her class named Barbara. Barbara's difficult home life had left her afraid and insecure. For weeks, Joy was teaching the class, and Barbara never spoke. While the other children talked, she sat silent. While the other children sang, she was not singing. When the others giggled, she was quiet. She was always present, always listening, but always speechless. Until one day, Joy, the teacher, gave a lesson on heaven. Joy talked about seeing God. She talked about tearless eyes and life after death. And Barbara was fascinated. She wouldn't look away from Joy as she was teaching. She listened with hunger, and then she raised her hand. Barbara had never asked a question in the class. Again, 9-year-old girl. Joy was stunned, and she said, yes, Barbara. Barbara asked, is heaven for girls like me? Yes, Barbara, heaven is for girls like you. Our hope is in Christ, because he is the one who gives us forgiveness and new life. Now, I do want to make an important aside point here. That is, how do Christians view the relationship between Old Testament Israel and the modern nation of America as we know it? Because a lot of times there's rhetoric that takes Old Testament language and applies it to our modern day America. Actually, a lot of the preachers in New England before the Revolutionary War were quoting Old Testament passages about, you know, the Israelites coming out of bondage and founding this new country with religious freedom was our deliverance out of bondage of tyranny from the King of England. And you have verses such as Psalm 33:12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Psalm 33:12. So here's where it gets confusing. As we have some terms, I think, on the next slide. So in Hebrew, the term for Gentiles, nations, or peoples, the plural term is goyim. The singular would be goy. So in Genesis 12, verse 3, when God says to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation," he says, "I will make you into a great goy." That's the Hebrew word. In Greek, where we get the word ethnicity from, is the Greek term ethnos, nations or ethnicities, or can be translated peoples. And in English, obviously, the word nation can mean countries, or nation can also be used as a general term for people groups. I mean, we have nations, we have countries in the world that have nations within them in the sense that it's a particular people group, not recognized as a sovereign government, but it's a nationality within another country. So this is where it gets confusing. So in Abraham's time, the Hebrew word goyim could refer to a Jew or Gentile, but by the Greco-Roman period and the time of Christ, the word goyim referred only to the Gentiles and was derogatory. So going to our day, when people say things like, "Well, we need to turn this nation back to God," well, that question needs a little bit more investigating. What do you mean by that? Do you mean the nation as in America as a political entity? Do you mean the nation as in all people who are currently living in all 50 states, regardless of whether they're here illegally or not? Do you mean the nation as in the heritage of a country founded on religious freedom? Those are some questions that need further investigating. But in general, people are well-meaning when they make that statement. You know, we need to turn this nation back to God. Only the Holy Spirit can do that through revival. But here's my point. It is wrong to equate God's chosen people in the Old Testament, that is what we understand as the people of Israel or the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, with the nation of America today, or to seek a theonomy where the civil government enforces judicial penalties from the Old Testament Mosaic law. For several reasons. One, this nation does not function as a theocracy, which is what the Israelites had leaving Mount Sinai. The New Testament recognizes the different spheres of authority between that of the state and that of the church. Secondly, the ceremonial law regarding temple worship given to Israel is now fulfilled in Christ. The moral law is still in effect, but Jesus did not implement Old Testament penalties when meeting sinners. So he meets the woman who is caught in adultery. And the Pharisees say, the people there say, "Well, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" And he says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Or the woman who comes to anoint Jesus' feet when he is at the Pharisee's house. Excuse me. He says, "You know, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of person is touching him right now. She's a sinner." Well, Jesus didn't implement Old Testament law because this woman was a sinner. Thirdly, Christians in any country are not commanded today to drive other people out of the land that they are living in, as the Israelites were commanded to do when God gave them the land of Canaan. And so there's rhetoric today that says, well, this is a Christian country, and so therefore we need to have less of these kinds of people. I don't think that's a good understanding of the Old Testament related to the New Testament of what God commands of us. Yet many who are Christian nationalists talk as if America were God's chosen people, promoting dislike for people who are not politically conservative white men born in America. And so sometimes Christian nationalism can be synonymous with the term white nationalism. Now, Christian nationalism as a term can mean a lot of different things, and it's not that helpful as a general term. But the leaders of the EFCA, I think, were wise a couple of years ago to state the following. And I think we have that on this next slide. And this was a statement in 2023. It's not a statement that is binding on every EFCA church, but it's a statement of where the leadership of the EFCA is trying to carve a path forward amongst these very hot button political issues. We are not Christian nationalists who believe that the federal government should declare the United States a Christian nation, or who believe that Americans are God's chosen people, but we do believe that a patriotic love of one's nation is appropriate, and that Christians should be good citizens who may freely advocate for God-honoring public policies. Now, again, you can find problems with the term Christian nationalism, but what the essence of the statement is saying is that we don't believe as Christians that we are called to recreate or implement a sort of a Christian nationality in that sense. The kingdom of God is broader than human government. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Look at how the scriptures describe the people that Peter is writing to. He says, you are strangers and aliens, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a holy nation. Now, who is that referring to? That's referring to those who are elect exiles in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. It's not referring to people in a particular nation state. He's saying you are called to be a holy nation. That is, the people of God are called to be holy. Not in a political sense or a national sense, but in a corporate, collective sense of being God's people. So political views that sometimes are under a Christian label can become an idol when the social outcomes to gain power are more important than people becoming made new in Christ. That is, certain views under a Christian label can become idolatrous when the social outcomes to gain influence and power are more important than people becoming made new in Christ. Now, you may be surprised to hear this, but at least two pastors that I know of in our pastor's prayer group have had to deal with the hateful heresy of kinism. Now, you say, what is kinism? Well, kinism is the view that God forbids interracial marriage today because he forbid interracial, interreligious marriage in the Old Testament. And kinism teaches that, well, people are better off associating with their own kind. And so two of our pastors in our prayer group have had to deal with discipline situations where pastors have been, they have had their credentials taken away because of teaching that hateful heresy. And in essence, it's white supremacy disguised as clever theology, clever theological arguments. So that's just an aside, and you may be surprised that that's out there, but there's a lot of stuff out there that is Christian in name, but really does not honor the God of the Bible, or does not honor people being made, all people being made in the image of God. And I have a few more examples. The one resource that I found that was really helpful was a professor on the West Coast. His name is R. Scott Clark. And I think he teaches at Westminster Seminary in California. And he has a blog called the Heidel Blog, as in the Heidelberg Catechism. He calls his blog the Heidel Blog. And that's a very helpful resource for going through these issues. So now, back to the text. application number two. So followers of Christ welcome fellow Christians of all backgrounds and categories because Jesus has welcomed us. Notice what the text says. Welcome one another wholeheartedly. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. How is a person received when he or she comes to Trinity Community Church? Will that person be greeted with eye contact and a smile no matter how he or she is dressed? Will that person be welcomed equally regardless of how long they have attended the church? Will they be welcomed regardless of the color of their skin or the unfamiliarity of their name? And so what Paul is really pressing at here, what the scriptures are pressing at, is that to not welcome one another, to not accept one another, to not receive one another as a fellow Christian is a sin. The word for welcome there is the same word that is used where the angel says to Joseph, "Do not be afraid to take, to receive, to welcome, to accept Mary as your wife. For what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." That word, "do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife," is the same word that's used for welcome here in Romans chapter 15. So rejecting someone or treating them differently on the basis of social stereotypes, personality dislikes, family background, the status of being married or unmarried, discriminating on that basis is sin. Why? Because it ignores the great sacrifice which Christ Jesus made to welcome each one of us, to accept each one of us sinners as his own. Amen? We need Christ to change our hearts so that we can live out the overflow of love that he showed to each one of us. And we can live with hope because God is trustworthy and because he keeps his promise. For me, this is hard. Welcome one another. I mean, you have to recognize in a church, you don't have the same level of friendship and closeness with every single individual person, right? I mean, that's just the reality of a human congregation. Some people you spent more time with, some people you haven't spent as much time with. You're not as close. But God calls us to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. And that takes time, that takes hard conversations sometimes, but it takes, most importantly, it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to soften our hearts, so that we know the hope that we have in Christ. Let's pray.